chapter. And, of course, we won't really talk much about Noah today, but Noah and the flood will be the subject of the next few weeks. But let's stand and see and read the first four verses. Follow along with me as I read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth on those days, or on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. By way of review, we have seen in the genealogy of chapter 5 how it stands alone in genealogies in the Bible, because it is given, there's great detail. We're told when the man was born, when he had his the child that he's interested in, and then when he died. So we're basically forced to take that genealogy very literal, that it's like it's telling us you can something you can use to date things. Remember, Jude said Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So if there could not be insertions of other men that are not listed there to push the age of the earth back for some reason, because it's telling us that he was the seventh. There can't be other ones in there, he wouldn't be the seventh, right? So we're forced to take that genealogy very literal. But we also saw, of course, that Methuselah was the oldest of all the men who ever lived, and it was at the end of his death, he died the very year of the flood, reminding us of the long-suffering of God. But at the same time, while God delays his judgment in the second coming, it's coming. Judgment is coming. And so therefore, it's unreasonable. We also made the point to think that creation has continued without interruption. The very terms creation and beginning prove otherwise, prove that God has started things, that he has intervened, that he's in control. Things have not gone on since the beginning without any intervention by God. The Bible is proof of that, of course, and Peter's point there in 2 Peter was because of that, because of the flood, for instance, he says, expect that God will at some point intervene. The second coming is coming, no matter what the scoffers might say. All right, so that brings us to chapter 6 and the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. But before we get into that, there is a passage here that we read, the first four verses. It's one of those passages of interest to theologians down through the years. And it's not so much because of its doctrinal importance. We'll see here that there's a couple of different ways to take this, and that either way is not going to lead you into any error, but there is a common things to learn, as there always is in Scripture. Even the most controversial ones have practical reasons why they're there and things we can learn. But today I just said, here's just a fun passage in a sense where we don't have to, I'm going to lay out a couple of different views. You can pick whichever one you want to, whichever one you are convinced of, or you can say, hey, you know what, who knows, and leave it at that, and that's okay too. But it's just one of those interesting passages that I thought, well, we'll just take a look at it. It's in the Bible. There's other references that we need to look at. So you have to deal with it, and there's no reason to skip over it. And I think there's some good things to learn along the way as well. Since some of the great theologians take one side and others take another, we will deal with the pros and cons of each position. And because of that, though, we know that it's not heretical to take one position or another. It's just one of those things that the Bible's got in there that someday we'll learn in glory what actually happened and go from there. And I'm sure there's a lot of things about the Word of God and how it all fits together that we will enjoy learning in eternity, things that man just can't figure out right now. It's not unusual, of course, as a reading commentators, to kind of dismiss the other view as, well, that's nonsense, and this is the right view. And sometimes that's an attempt to, you sound like you are so sure of yourself that you're trying to convince everybody that your view is right. And preachers have to sometimes be careful of that. I try to make sure that if I don't really, am not convicted over a passage or I'm not sure it could go either way, to express that. It's okay. We can't always know exactly in concrete assurity, every passage and every different thing that's in the Word of God. It kind of reminds me of someone was reading the notes in the margin of an old preacher's Bible one day, and he read here where the preacher had wrote, "Shout here because your point is weak." I don't want to do that, In other words, just let the Holy Spirit convince us as He will, and if He doesn't, that's okay too. And that's one of these passages here that I don't care what position you take, it's all okay. But I do have one that I lean to, and I'll give you the reasons why, of course, as we go on. First of all, the overall context are the conditions immediately before the flood, and in particular, the deplorable conditions of mankind as he progresses further and further in his sinfulness, and we'll deal a little bit more with that, Lord willing, next week. One of the questions here is how do these first couple of verses play into the context? That's always, of course, when you're trying to interpret a passage of Scripture, you have to look at its context. And so that's what has led some to take the first position I want to deal with today. And of course, obviously, just to be upfront about this, there is a position that the sons of God are either the line of Seth in the people who are considered godly, and the daughters of men would be those daughters born to the lost people, the line of Cain that we've dealt with. And that's one position, and we'll deal with that, and it's a legitimate position. The other position is that the sons of God were angels who fell by coming down and taking on human form in some way in which they were able to have children with women. And that led to a whole other problem as well. We'll deal with each one of those, all right? So that's kind of where we're at here. And so the first position, there's several reasons here why they would hold to this view, and they're all legitimate. The first one here, though, says that it fits well into the context of the passage. In other words, the sons of God, we've been talking about how there's two lines. We saw the sons of Cain, we saw the sons of Seth. They were the godly line. And so it just kind of makes sense, does it not, that here Moses is saying, now these sons of God, the ones in the last genealogy, saw the daughters of the men in the genealogy of chapter 4, and they intermarried. And they had their sons and daughters became more and more sinful as they progressed. And so you can kind of see that's kind of a reasonable thing to think about in the context. We've been studying the people of God and the people of this world. And so it would not be unwise to assume that that's really all that's being said. God's people intermarried with the lost people, and that led to ungodliness. Of course, this assumes, though, kind of a widespread pattern of behavior. In other words, we would ask ourselves, why is it that all of a sudden the people who are supposed to be godly decided they were going to marry lost people? The daughters of the lost men were more attractive than their own daughters, so they married them. So there's why all of a sudden are supposedly godly people doing this? So that creates a little bit of a problem. Why would that happen in a widespread way? Which would be one of the objections to that. Secondly, though, but it does fit well into the context, and we would certainly agree with that. Secondly, it deals with the big problem, the elephant in the room, is it not, of how can angels have children with human females, right? Which, and that's a big problem. No one's going to argue that. I'm going to take the position, the second position. I'm going to take that position. But I understand it's a problem because we're not told anywhere that such things could happen. A lot of times these people hold this position will say, well, Jesus said that the angels in heaven don't marry. So why would you assume that they somehow can have children with women? And it's a legitimate point. It's one that, you got to deal with. Now some have said, well, Jesus says that the angels who are in heaven aren't marrying. Doesn't say that the fallen angels haven't. So it's kind of a, you can't, it's an argument by, from silence. In other words, the Bible doesn't talk about this, so we can just kind of go over here, and we gotta be careful about that kind of thing as well. So, if angels can take on human characteristics enough to father children with human women, then there's just a lot of information the Bible doesn't talk about, right? So there's a lot of speculation to some degree, and that's a problem, and I would understand that, that, so, you know, that second position is that it's just a much more reasonable argument to assume, or interpretation, to assume that these aren't angels, because that just creates a whole, it kind of opens up a whole other can of worms, right? And that's a legitimate concern, and I understand that. So, and because of that, you certainly can't just easily dismiss this position, right? Then it also has some heavyweights in church history. I kind of skip down here to number four, the view of Augustine and Calvin and Luther. And that's certainly something to think about. But the problem is the other position will have heavyweights as well, so it does. It really kind of is a wash as far as that goes. It certainly at once solves the problem of how angels could copulate with humans, and so it just makes it easier to deal with. In other words, I don't have to try to explain that. I just deny that it ever happened. And that would kind of, it's kind of the easy position, right? And it also, and it some use this as an argument. I don't think it's an argument, but it's certainly true. It also fits with the constant command in Scripture that Christians are not to marry unbelievers, and that it's bad things will be a result of that. But the problem is, while that's true, you can't say, well, I can make that application, so I'm going to use this interpretation because I can make a good application, right? It's not really an argument or a proof. But some people use it like that. So the third one there, though, that kind of sums up some of the things I'm saying here, is that if the plain sense makes the most sense, then look for no other sense. And that's kind of, in hermeneutics, that's kind of one of the first principles you learn. That the Bible, for the most part, is not a complicated book, and don't make it like that. And so that's kind of how they go to this passage and kind of say, look, the other one is too fantastical. This is just the obvious meaning. Well, sometimes you can't, you just can't do that. It's not that easy. But it's certainly a good thing to remember when you're trying to interpret God's word. Some of the heavyweights of the position, the second position, and that is that the, I got ahead of myself here. Yeah, the sons of God are fallen angels, are held by Arthur Pink, Donald Barnhouse, Ray Steadman, James Montgomery Boyce, and others. That might mean something to you or not, but I just mentioned that because as I try to explain why I hold this view, I don't want you to think that, well, you're a heretic, or you're a nut job. You know, how could you possibly believe that? Well, there's good reasons to believe it, even though it's sometimes difficult to fathom, right? So, first of all, the terms sons of God are only used really four times in the Old Testament, this being one of them. The other three times, the other three times are all found in Job, and they all refer to angels. Just give you one example, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. And two other times Job refers to that, or at least the book of Job refers to the sons of God as referring to angels. And so it would make sense to say, well, then it means that over here. Now you can't always do that with Scripture. Just because the Bible uses the word for this here doesn't always mean it means the same thing. That's where it takes a lot of study sometimes to ascertain that. But it does make sense that this is a way that would make us think of angels. It's not a final proof. It's not necessarily the best proof, but it is, you know, one reason. That's why I offer it in that sense. Secondly, it was the view of the general view of the Jews up until the day of Jesus Christ, which is not an insignificant argument. In other words, there were plenty of people, the writers of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that most of the New Testament writers quoted from, they held that view. There's the apocryphal book of First Enoch, that was written basically to describe things that Enoch said, holds that view. In fact, we've already seen in dealing with Enoch, Jude quotes from that book. Jude refers to Enoch. And so Jude quotes from a section of First Enoch in which Enoch is propagating that view. It doesn't mean that everything in First Enoch is not scripture. It doesn't mean that everything in it is absolutely true. But at least what Jude obviously quoted from is true, right? Let me just read you the passage that in First Enoch that deals with this. And here it says, "And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. They were all, in and all, about 200. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose one for himself, and they began to go into them, and defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose heights were 3,000 ells. And there arose much ungodliness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways." Now remember, that's not scripture, but it is him elaborating on the legends, or at least what they thought were true. So those legends or those stories came from somewhere. But the significance in all that is that Jude quotes from a passage right at the end of that in something he's saying. And we'll look at that. In fact, if you want to, go ahead and turn to Jude, starting in verse 6. That passage goes on to continue to speak of God judging those very angels by binding them up in prison in the uttermost depths of the earth. And that's what Jude refers to. So some people have said, well, look, if Jude says that's true, then you would assume that the whole story is at least based in truth. And I think that's a legitimate thing to consider, right? It just makes sense. Let's just read here some of this and see what you think. Jude chapter, look, one chapter there in Jude, but look at verse 6. I can get to it here. Starting in verse 6, Jude says, I think I have that. Get ahead of myself. Okay, I didn't. Yeah, I want you to turn there. So, Jude, verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he had kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Right? And then, notice here, verse 7, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality." So, see what I'm saying here? He says the angels did something that caused them to be put into, they did not stay where they should have stayed, but they left their dwelling, they left heaven, and it did something that resulted in them being put in these gloomy chains of darkness, as I think, he says there. And then he says, just in the same way, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So he's saying, just so, likewise, to who? Who's he comparing that to? Well, to the angels that he just referred to. So, if their sin was sexual immorality, then it's referring back to the angels. Their sin would have been indulging in some sort of sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Going after, and I think the KJV puts it, pursued strange flesh. So, they went after something that was off limits to them, right? As the angels then would have gone after something that they had no business to, just as the men of Sodom and the surrounding cities were going after strange flesh that was off limits to them, right? So you kind of see the parallel there, and I think that is probably one of the strongest arguments, one that certainly cannot be easily dismissed. And then if we skip down to verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they had committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And so, he's saying, just as the angels did something that evoked God's judgment, so the false teachers in his day, in our day, are doing much the same thing. And so, while the book of 1 Enoch is not scripture, it's therefore not infallible, both Peter and Jude refer to it, and so therefore we have to at least grant validity to the parts that they quote. And I think that's interesting. It would seem that whoever wrote the book had a good idea of what happened during that time, because he certainly accurately quotes Enoch, because Peter and Jude quote from that part. Then if we go to 2 Peter, as I have up here on the board, we see the parallel, and of course we've already looked at some of these things, but it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept into judgment," there you see him quoting that same passage, "and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah," so again, he kind of like Jude, who connects it to Sodom, Peter kind of connects it to the ancient world, because that's when they lived. "He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So you kind of begin to see that there's some reasons why you might would have to connect this to angels and not just the line of Seth. I think we must assume that this is a reference to the fallen angels in general. Second Peter's quote is not just a reference to the, and I said this when we went through First Peter, to the fallen angels in general, to all fallen angels, because not all fallen angels are held in gloomy darkness, chains of gloomy darkness, right? A lot of angels, the demons, are doing Satan's bidding. They're not. So this has to be a certain class of angels. And so in both contexts, so the apostles' point is that there will be those who will try to bring the church down by false teaching. And that's exactly, if these were angels, that's exactly what they did. They tried to corrupt humanity, just like false teachers try to corrupt the church. And one of the things that James and Peter will say in 2 Peter and Jude, is that one of the ways you can always mark false teachers is that it always leads to immorality and to gluttony and to greed and to that kind of stuff. It always leads to me. What can I get out of life? And not about glorifying God. And so, you see here, they're kind of the point here. We also studied this in 1 Peter chapter 3. We won't go back because it's really restating what we just read, a lot of it. But remember that Jesus went down to preach victory to those angels who were in those chains of gloomy darkness. He was proclaiming victory to them. And so the idea would be that he went down to the angels who sinned to proclaim that he was victorious. Whatever they tried to do in Genesis 6, and we'll get to that in a moment, Jesus went down there and basically said through his death and resurrection that it failed. It was a proclamation. So that would at least be the application of that, one of those applications of that position. Now the objection to all this, as we've kind of referred to, is that we're told that angels are not given in marriage, and so to assume that we should assume that they are sexless and that this whole position is impossible. Well, of course, like I've said, the Peter and Jude seem to make a connection that whatever they did had something to do with immorality. So you can't just dismiss it. It's a possibility, right? The Bible only says that they, you know, and the answer to that is that some will say that the Bible only says that they don't have married relationships. You know, it says that the angels in heaven don't have married relationships, but Jesus doesn't actually say that it could never happen. Again, it's an argument from silence, but it's something you have to deal with. We know that angels are referred to as males, if that means anything. We know in heaven that we will retain our identity as men and women, even though we won't have relationships of marriage, of course. But this is not to say that angels might not have these abilities if God allows it. That's all, you know, it's just one of those things where we can't know. And I guess that's about all you can say about that. The next argument that people would use to hold the second position is the context itself back in Genesis chapter 6. In other words, what's going on in here? And we learn in verse 4 that the Nephilim, the KJV has giants, right? And basically Nephilim means fallen ones, but it's a little difficult. It's not everybody has, there's not universal agreement exactly what Nephilim means. Some would translate it the fallen ones, and by that, but the question is, well, does it mean because they've fallen into sin, or does it mean that they fall upon people because these are obviously great warriors? So what does the fall mean? Say, well, why do some people translate it a giant, like the KJV? Well, the Septuagint translated it that way. And why do they do it? Well, because over in Numbers 13, I think it is, 33, we know that there were giants in the land of Canaan, and they're referred to as Nephilim there. Remember Saul, he had four brothers, I believe it was, right? They were all giants. They were about 9 feet tall. They were unusual. And they weren't like the giants that we see today, people who grow up to be real, real tall, nowhere near 9 feet. But as a rule, that you're not necessarily a great warrior. A lot of times you get really, really tall and you're kind of awkward and you're not that strong in a lot of ways. These were men who were strong. These were giants, you know, big men. And so the idea is, well, perhaps what it's read back that these were giants because they were giants in Canaan at the time the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. So the point is, we're not 100% sure what Nephilim means other than how it's described here, where they were mighty men of old, men of renown. And again, because of Goliath and those, and the idea would be that Israel was afraid to go into the land because there were a lot of giants at that time, not everyone, but a lot of them, so big that they looked like grasshoppers next to them, they said, an overstatement obviously. So they assumed then that this is the idea here, that these were men of unusual strength who could do mighty deeds, men of renown. You kind of see where it's going. And so the first view must be taken to mean that for some unknown reason, if these aren't some unusual men, the result of angels and humans, then the first view says, okay, what happened here is that godly men, or at least men who should have known better, married regular women, regular men married regular women, and for some reason they had mighty men. In other words, there's just no natural reason to understand how they were a result of a natural union, right? But if it was an unnatural union, angels, and somehow with women, then you could understand mighty men, men of giant stature, men who could do mighty things, and it would make a little bit more sense. Again, I don't think either one of those are proof, but something you gotta think about. So the idea could be that they were in some way half human, half angelic, right? Whatever that would mean. And therefore had unusual strength and power. We kind of refer to that in a sense today as demigods. And it would at least be one explanation of why all ancient mythologies have in their mythologies these half-men, half-god entities. The one we think of the most would be Greek mythology, right? These gods who could intermarry with women, and so forth, and the demigods that were a result, half and half. And so it could very well be that Noah and his three sons and their wives they knew about them, they knew what happened on that side of the flood, and so they told the stories to theirs, and of course it got corrupted into all the mythologies that we have today. Again, that's not proof, but it would make, in my mind anyway, it would certainly make sense, the memories of the pre-flood time. And so, why did God destroy the whole race? That's another question we might ask ourselves. Because is generally taught, and there's certainly an element of truth here, is that the flood was because man was so sinful. We're going to get into that next week when it talks about, you know, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of men, that it was great on the earth, and that's one reason why he sent the flood, and that's obviously true. But this would explain, perhaps, because in one sense, man has always been sinful, and society has never been good, and it's no better today than it was then, and it was no worse then than it is now. As far as just the way men always sin, right? The depravity, what we've seen over the last century even. So why did God decide he had to destroy the whole earth then, and he hasn't done it since? He's promised not to do it since. Well, in one explanation obviously is he's demonstrating, kind of warning everybody that judgment's coming, and here's an example of it, that God will put an end to it. That there is judgment coming. And that's a legitimate interpretation. But another one might be that because the angels came and corrupted the human race, that God had to put an end to that because Jesus, his son, was going to come, become human flesh to redeem mankind. And if the whole human race was corrupted, then that wouldn't have worked, right? So we might look at this as an attempt by Satan to thwart the plan of God, and we'll see here in just a moment that that's not something that's not unusual. There's many times in Scripture where that takes place. And so we ask ourselves, okay, what's the point of all this? Why does any of this matter? Clearly, if one holds to the first position, the natural interpretation, he is going to see God as judging sin, and that's certainly the main point. Perhaps the idea is that the godly line was slowly disappearing, and mankind is becoming more and more corrupt and immoral. That's certainly true, because we know that by the day of the flood, there was only Noah and his family who were left that worshiped God. And so those work as the main point, right? But of course, we also know that God could have sent a revival. He's done that before. When man, you know, in Israel, and they would get so corrupt, God sometimes would send a revival. He's done that many times throughout history. Why didn't God do that? Why did he have to send a flood and kill everybody? Why didn't he just save more people? Because God saves whom he will. Also, a point is that some would make is that God commands us not to form such bonds with the wicked, as we've already talked about. And so it fits well with the context of these two lines of mankind. It isn't hard to make the application of what happens, no matter what position you take, that when we marry, based on reasons other than honoring the Lord, we look at someone who's beautiful, or who has money, or, you know, whatever way you want to go with this, that's why you get married. That's sinful, and that's not going to end well, or it's going to cause a lot of problems. And so there's an application here, even though I wouldn't take the first position, it's a right application, that there's something wrong. God tells us who to marry and who not to marry, and when we disobey him, sin's going to result. And so that's certainly a legitimate application. Satan often uses wrong marriages as an area of compromise to seduce God's people. We see this over and over again with the children of Israel. It's an effective tool. Since these kind of drives and emotions and romantic love are so powerful to us, it's easy for Satan to get people to fall into this. We've seen many young people who have been neutralized in their Christian lives because they have married nice unbelievers, but unbelievers, worldly-minded professing Christians. So that's certainly a practical application that I would make no matter what position you want to take. But this is not the only contrast that we've seen early in the chapters of Genesis. In other words, there's a reason why I think second position also fits in the context. What is Satan doing in all this? If you remember Revelation chapter 12, you know that it starts off with Mary basically, you know, Israel giving birth to the Messiah, and Satan is standing there as a dragon ready to devour the child when it's born. And that the child is caught up, is saved, is delivered from Satan, because we know that speaks of when Jesus was born and what happened there with Herod and all that, killing the babies. And so Satan is seen as someone who's always been, in the Old Testament, trying to stop what God promised in Genesis 3:15. And that's probably the last thing thing Satan tried to do, to kill baby Jesus. And Revelation 12 goes on to say that the baby was caught up away from him. Of course, Jesus was resurrected, did his work, was resurrected. And what does Satan do? Well, now he turns his attention to God's people. So, all through the Old Testament, Satan's been trying to stop God's plan of sending the Messiah. Once that happened, he couldn't do anything about it. Now he turns his attention primarily just to God's people. So there's that line that's going on in the Old Testament as well. No doubt Eve thought, as we saw, that, and Satan thought it too, that Cain perhaps was going to be the seed that would defeat him. Cain was corrupted. Perhaps Satan had a part in causing Cain to rebel, make him an unfit savior, thinking he had ruined God's plan. But of course, God is always unruffled by these attempts. He merely gives Eve another line to produce the savior. And then what does Satan do? Well, the idea would be then that he concocts a plan that would ruin the entire race by getting fallen angels early on to start to intermarry with them and destroy the human race, as it were, to corrupt it. And that would certainly be a death knell to God's plan. But of course, God, it's no big deal. He just wiped them all out in the flood, because there were those who kept themselves from that. Adam, obviously, Noah and his family were not corrupted from that. And so, as one person put it, chapter 6 is telling us that meanwhile, back on the ranch, Satan is hatching another plan. We just saw the godly line of Seth. Satan's over here hatching another plan to thwart God's plan of redemption. And that would be in keeping then with the context of Genesis. This is one of the ways that Satan tried to stop God's plan, just as he tried with Herod when Jesus was born. We don't have time to do it today, but if we go through the book of Esther, we'll do that sometime. The whole book of Esther is just an attempt by Satan to try to annihilate the Jewish people. I mean, that's all it is. There's a lot of great things in there, but that was just one of his attempts to annihilate the Jews. And if he did that, of course, there would be no legitimate Messiah. There'd be no salvation, and God's plan would be thwarted, you see. So that's kind of behind some of these ideas in the second view. Oops. So Revelation 12 tells us that since Satan was unable to stop Jesus from becoming and being our Savior, he has turned his attention to us in his wrath. And you can go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 17, and you can read that, and you'll see very clearly what's going on. All right, so let me just close with this. Either case, God's judgment, righteous judgment against sinners, is clearly set forth, and now the stage is set for a way of escape. The judgment will bring us to the ark. In other words, mankind has corrupted himself, whether it's just by sin or whether it's through the angels, whatever. It's obviously through sin. And God's judgment is coming. But what we're going to see now is that God is going to provide a way to be saved through that judgment by sending an ark. And all those who get in that ark will be saved from the judgment of God. So where do you think we're going to go with all that when we study the ark? We're going to go to Jesus. All those who are in Jesus Christ will be safe from the coming judgment of God. So in one sense, it's all just a picture of every generation who are being told, warned through the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready to meet your Maker. And so in verse 3 here, we'll close with this. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And of course, that's another difficult passage to interpret, to translate. And he says, for he is flesh, his day shall be 120 years. Now, there are those who say, well, what that means is that man's lifespan will be a lot shorter after the flood, which is true, although really it was never 120 years as such. I think what it's saying there is that God, in seeing all the wickedness, says, okay, in 120 years, I'm putting an end to all this, and I'm going to start again through Noah and his family. So basically what he's saying, you have 120 years to get right, and after that, it'll be too late. So again, you kind of see a lot of the parallels of why Jesus picks up on the days of Noah and he uses that as an example of getting ready for the coming of our Lord, right? All right. Any questions? I'm sure there's not any. Yeah, George? Yeah, that's fine. Right. They're not human men, but, you know, we just don't know. Right. It is a problem. There's no doubt about that. And, of course, we know that angels took on human form and can take on human form and eat. Now, it has to be a God's got to allow it. And so you would have to assume that God allowed them to do that. Yeah, and it's a problem. There's problems either way. I don't pretend to try to deny that. But. Right. 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 And that's why the word Nephilim doesn't necessarily have to mean just that. It's just that they were mighty men. In other words, these were mighty men, perhaps giants. It doesn't mean they weren't mighty men, mighty warriors, and giants later on, because it even says that they were also later on there were Nephilim. But, so Nephilim isn't a word that only can be applied in Genesis 6. It describes the thing. But I understand the question, and again, there's a lot of unanswered problems here. Right. Yeah, there was something between these two, it seems to say there's something between these two groups of people that produced this that was unusual. You can look at it and say something unusual is happening here. You know, not just sinners, but something more than that. But, you know, I'm with you. I understand the problems. But if it wasn't for Jude and making that connection of immorality of the Sodomites to the angels, I would be more inclined to go with the first one. But I think that one, to me, is a problem that cannot be overcome by the first interpretation. But that's the way I look at it. Yeah, but they went after strange flesh. So the idea would be that, you know, and some have even suggested that it wasn't just the homosexuality, but that they knew they were angels and they wanted that flesh. But the idea is still off limits. It's strange. It's not for you. But, so, I mean, it's an interesting phrase. There's no doubt about it. No, I lean towards the second one. I'm sorry. They were fallen angels. But again, that's not, I'm not trying to tell you that it matters or which is right. I hope I made a few practical points and all that. Because even if it's just sin, Satan, that's what Satan did through sin, tried to stop the coming of Messiah. So it all works. You know. All right. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together. And, Lord, we know that certainly there will be that day when you shall reveal some of the mysteries of God's Word to us through the mystery of human history. what you've done in this world, so many things. And we long for the day when these things will be revealed to us. But mostly that we will be able to see the very glory of God, the one who has devised all this and who has created it all, and that we might rejoice with you in perfect harmony forever. So we pray that as we study God's word, that even some of the more difficult things, that you would help us to see your glory, to be enthralled with your wisdom, and we would be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.